big sweeping topics like faith and like repentance and conversion and death, spiritual death, things like that. So it's kind of hard to know how to sum this message up. This is based on a series of lessons that a man named Ken Craig does. I've adapted it somewhat, but he is an elder of a church in around Birmingham, Alabama. So, as I said in the last lesson that I did when I did the overview of the Bible is an incredible book. It's made up of 66 smaller books and written over a period of about 1,500 years and written by 40 different men in three different continents with three different languages, mainly two, but part of Daniel is in Aramaic. And yet with all these various factors, the most amazing thing is that there is one unified theme. You would think with all these various men writing, the Bible would just be this just mess. But it's not a mess. It's unified. Not only is it unified in its narrative, it's unified in its theme. And from beginning to end, the Bible is about God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And this is amazing. Jesus told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The word gospel means good news. Good news. This is a message. And it's an important message. It's a powerful message, and it's a message by which man can be saved. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, in Romans 1 and verse 16. And so, it is powerful. It is a message that must be obeyed. And there's a negative aspect to that. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said that when the Lord Jesus is revealed, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day in his second coming. And so, those who do not obey the gospel, they will suffer eternal destruction. It's what the Bible teaches clearly. So it's not simply a matter of, oh, the gospel is a good thing. I'm glad you're doing it, and, stay with that. That's a good thing for you. But I myself, I don't think I want to do it. No, it's a matter of everybody in the world has got to make the choice. Either they observe the gospel, obey the gospel, or they do not, and whatever their decision is will determine their eternal destiny. So it's very, very important. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 to the Christians in the churches of Galatia, he said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace to a different gospel, which is really not another. He said, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. He says, but even if we, he's an apostle, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. And that Greek word anathema means cut off. Let him be accursed. And then he goes on to say, after what I have on the screen, he says, again, as we have said before, so now I say again, that if any man preaches to you any other gospel than what you have received, let him be anathema. So not only had it been preached to them, but they had received it. So it takes it a level deeper there. So this gospel is one. There is only one true gospel according to the teaching of the Bible, and there are different gospels. What makes a gospel different? Well, it could be a different gospel and still have Jesus in it, because the Christians in Galatia, they wanted to believe in Christ, but they wanted to be justified by the law of Moses too. So it's an approach of saying, well, no, we've got a different means of things that we have to do to be saved, a different set of conditions. That's one way that you can have a different gospel. You can still have Jesus in the basic message, but it's a different condition. You have different conditions for salvation. If you go down the street and ask 10 people, what do you do to be saved? What do you have to do to be saved? How many answers are you going to get? 10 different answers. Even people who call themselves Christians Why all the different answers? Because there are many Gospels out there, and a lot of them look similar, but there is only one true Gospel. That's a pretty big deal. So how can we be certain about the one true Gospel? Where do we start in coming to understand the one true Gospel? Well, I'll tell you, you've got to start in the Old Testament. That's where you have to start. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 15, I love what Paul said to Timothy, starting in verse 14. He said, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus." What were the sacred writings that Timothy knew as a young boy? The New Testament wasn't written then. The Old Testament. It's fascinating. So the Old Testament gives us wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ Jesus. In other words, it lays the foundation. It lays the foundation to lead to Christ. If the New Testament, now let me see. Now let me say it like Mr. Waldron says it. If the Old Testament is a house without a roof, If the Old Testament without the New Testament is a house without a roof, then the New Testament without the Old Testament is a house without a foundation. And so I didn't plan on saying that. I just kind of remembered it and had to put it together in my mind. But I think that's a good quote from our very own Bob Waldron. We have a passage in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that says, "The law of Moses has become our tutor, that it might lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Tutor. The word tutor there is the idea of a teacher, really more or less like a babysitter. So the Old Testament was kind of a babysitter to guide us along until we might come to Christ, so that we can understand and be ready to do the things that Christ wants us to do. In Ephesians 1, I talked about this passage this morning some. Paul says that God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And of course, that doesn't mean arbitrary, you know, choosing of names of who's going to be saved before the world begins. It means that God chose a way that we can be saved. But that's amazing, that before the world began, that's what God did. So really, this goes back even before the Old Testament. This plan of God was something that He had in His mind. And it's good, I think, to step back and just say, now, what's the big picture? You and I are flesh. But you know our flesh is only a container. Because ultimately, we're not physical beings. We are spirit beings. And so you might just think of your body as a container for your soul. And we get, you know, distracted about the containers. And, oh, we worry about the containers. And I need my container to be better than it is. And so we exercise. And I need it to look better than it does. So we put earrings on our containers and fix our containers up to look pretty. And we put our containers in nice, shiny cars and big, beautiful houses. But in the end, if that's our focus, then we're only focusing on the container of our soul. When the whole plan here is that God has created this universe, created this world, this earth within this universe, for us to live in as spirit beings in containers, so that we can experience the physical world, and so that we can go through this testing to see whether we're going to choose God or not. And our spirits live on eternally, either in heaven or in hell. I mean, that's the big picture. Is our God a God of love, or is He a God of wrath? The answer to that question is yes. Some people say, well, in the Old Testament, He's a God of wrath. But He made some progression by the New Testament. He's a God of love. And like there's two different pictures. No, don't we see both love and wrath in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Yes, we do. In fact, these are two essential elements of the nature of God. God is holy. And in order for Him to be holy, He must have these two aspects. In Psalm 33, it says, "For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord." So we have justice and loving kindness. Well, suppose God was only a God of justice. Then everybody be dead. Because what do we deserve? And the judicial price for our sin is death. And there'd be nobody to pay it. We'd just all be dead. What if God was only a God of love? Then nobody would ever get punished for anything. People could live in whatever kind of sin and immorality they want to live in, and there would be no consequences eternally for that. But this perfect blend of justice and love gives us the holiness of God. Our God is holy, and He requires us to be holy. He said to His people in the Old Testament, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." Now that applies to the church today just as well as it did to Israel of old. You are to be holy. Well, what's the problem with that? Sin is the problem. We are supposed to be holy like God who is perfect. But we're not perfect. We have sin. But God desires to have a relationship with us. He wants us, He commands us to be holy as He is holy. So how do we do that? Because God hates wickedness. Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness." God, it's like He can't even look upon it. And that's what separates us. You know, that's the separator. Isaiah 59:1-2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." So God wants to have a relationship with us, but we've got all this sin. And sin separates us. And until we can figure a way out to get rid of that separator, then we're going to be cut off from God forever. This separation can also be called spiritual death. Adam and Eve were told in the garden, "You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not even touch it. In the day that you do, you shall surely die." Well, they ate it. They ate the fruit from that tree, and they still were alive. "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." They ate it, and they didn't die physically. But they were banished from the garden. They were cut off from fellowship with God. And in that sense, I believe that that's the death it's talking about. They died a spiritual death in that day in which they sinned. I mentioned this morning from Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you dead," which is literally how it reads in the Greek, "and you dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," I forget the last part. "But you dead." That's a spiritual death. I want to read a poem from Steve Melton that just really goes with this perfectly. "Welcome to the world of the pre-dead. It's a dark and scary place. Most people are walking around like zombies with blank stares across their face. They have contracted a sin virus. It jumps from man to man. Everyone has been infected across this unholy land. It's a spiritual gangrene that eats away your soul. It's hard to even look at once that virus takes its toll. There's a terrible creature called Satan. He can morph inside your head. He wants to take full control until you become the walking dead. Oh, it's a vicious fight. It goes on day after day. Sometimes you can get him out, but he comes back in to stay. The invasion of this body snatcher is so very stealthy. He makes people believe they are fine and that everyone is healthy. This evil creature is so powerful as he rules this depraved land. Against him, only a few of the healed have courage to take a stand. Look, there's some of those people walking around in a glow of light. They are pure and holy, wearing beautiful robes of white. people crying out, "How did you get so well? How did you get so pure?" Go to the great physician, Jesus. He is the only cure. There is a serum from his own blood. It takes away the sin. It gives you back your life. It heals from within. The great physician gives it free, but it must be understood. The prescription must be followed, or it absolutely does no good. Jesus, who is the doctor of our soul, has healed us and let our spirits soar. For even in this land of the pre-dead, he gives us life forevermore. I think that just goes right along with this point so well, and so many passages that I could just kind of, oh, that's one that's referring to. We'll go right along with each one of these points. Spiritual death, the walking dead. You know, there's a movie where this little boy sees dead people. And there's this scene where he's kind of, he's telling a person who's been helping him the secret. And he says, "I see dead people. I see them every day. They're walking around me like ordinary people, and they don't know they're dead." I think spiritually that's the case as well. We see dead people around us every day. Spiritually, they're dead. Physically, they're alive. Their hearts are still pumping, and their lungs are still breathing air, but spiritually, they're dead. And so they might be going to the grocery store or going to the gym or running any number of errands, but what they're really doing is they're going to the grocery store on their way to hell, or they're going to the gym on their way to hell, or they're doing these errands on their way to hell. It's a sad reality that some people, they are dead spiritually, which means if they die, they're going straight to hell. Spiritual death. Paul says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Wages means that's what you earned. So what do you earn? What do you get for all that sin? Death. Well, I'm still alive. No, you're not. It's a spiritual death. That's what that passage is talking about. And the real problem is that all of us have done that. Romans 3:23. So you have Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have died spiritually at some point. All of us who are of an accountable maturity before the Lord. So you have the spiritual death. But you also, as a consequence of sin, have mortal death. But not because of your own individual sin. It is a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. In other words, a result of the fact that sin has entered this world. There is now death, physical death. God said to Adam, "For out of dust you were taken, for dust you are, and to the dust you shall return." So death would now be a reality. There is also a price for sin. You know, if you get a ticket for speeding, then there is a price. Literally, you have to pay that price for the deed that you did. And then it's, you know, forgiven, it's taken care of, essentially. Well, what is the price for our sin? I mean, are we going to be able to pay enough money and say, "All right, here's all the money in the world to pay for my sin, and so now I can have my salvation"? No, it doesn't work that way. The price is life has to be taken. That's the price of sin. Life has to be taken. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. And that doesn't mean, shedding of blood there doesn't mean just a little blood dripping. It means death. The blood is representing the life there. So we can sum it up like this. Think of three deaths. There's the spiritual death, which is separation from God, result of individual sin. There is mortal death, which is the death of our bodies and is the result of the fact that sin has entered this world. And then there is what you might call judicial death, which is life payment for sin, required of every sinner. Now, who deserves to die for Jimmy Johnson's sin? I don't. I'm his neighbor. I don't. How about Denise, his wife? Does she deserve to die for Jimmy Johnson's sin? Who deserves to die for Jimmy Johnson's sin? Jimmy Johnson. Who deserves to die for Adam Willingham's sin? Jimmy Johnson or anybody else? Adam Willingham. Now think of the problem here. Okay? We all have sinned, therefore God requires life to be given. But if we gave our own life, then we couldn't keep living. And plus, that wouldn't do anything to save our souls. It would just satisfy the wrath of God. So how can there be a death to take place that's not our own that could save us? Well, God's love provides a way to pay the price. Through His grace, God gives us what is not deserved, which is life. And through His mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve, which is death. Blood is all in the Bible. It's said that if you took the Bible and squeezed it, it would drip blood. Animal sacrifices in the Old Testament was God's way of providing atonement. Atonement, that word means a ransom paid. The life of the sacrificial animal, specifically symbolized by its blood, was required in exchange for the life of the worshiper. It's a substitute. That's the idea at the core of this word, atonement, is like a substitute, a replacement, an exchange. In Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So the animal would atone for the sinner. Blood represents life. Innocent life atones for the sinner. Innocent life represents guilty life. The innocent life that dies represents the guilty life that was allowed to keep living, though he deserved to die. So think of it this way. We look at it in chart form here. You've got the sinner. This is the Jew who deserved to die under the law of Moses. And so instead of God demanding that he die, God arranged that an animal could be given in his stead, a perfect, unblemished animal, the firstborn, the best that could be offered, but completely innocent. I mean, how much more innocent can you get than an animal? Why do you think that it wasn't? Never mind. So, figuratively, the sins of the sinner would be transferred to the animal. Now, I'm careful to say figuratively, but you know that the hands of the one that would need forgiveness would be laid on the head of the animal. And the idea is the animal now has my sins upon it, and then the animal was killed. And so, in that sense, those sins were then done away. And the sinner didn't have to die. The animal died, but he didn't deserve it. But it was a representative death. The sinner was dying representatively through that animal. So every time that a sacrifice was offered, he was dying through those animals. And the animal paid the judicial price. God demanded life. He demanded death. And so a death happened. And in this representative death, which results in the sanctification of the sinner so that he can be holy and therefore have a relationship with a holy God, we see both God's justice and God's mercy. We see God's justice because life had to be given. And doesn't that make sin very, very serious? Sin demands death. But we see God's mercy because it wasn't the death of the one who actually sinned. It was an innocent substitute. That's the whole animal sacrificial system. That's the whole idea. What made animal sacrifices work? If I give you a check as a gift, which I may or may not do, and you take that check and
you go to the bank with it,
do you know that that's an act of faith? It's an action, but it's an action of faith. Why? Because you're trusting that there's actually money in my account. When the Israelites were commanded to offer animals for sacrifice, that was in complete faith that when we do what you told us to do here, that you're going to actually provide what you said and that you're going to forgive. It was based on faith. If they did it without faith, then they just had a dead animal. Faith is what drives a godly person to do anything that he does. In Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith, by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith Noah prepared the ark. By faith Abraham obeyed God and went and dwelt in a land that he had never been. By faith Sarah conceived in her old age. By faith Abraham offered Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed his two sons. By faith, the Israelites passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho were encircled. And so it is faith that is the center of everything. Hebrews 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So part of faith is believing that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. So if you don't diligently seek Him, you're not a person of faith. Because that's part and parcel of faith. Genuine faith requires belief-based action. So what is saving faith? Is it works or is it belief?
It doesn't have to be either or.
In fact, it can't. It's action based upon belief. It's obedience from the heart. In James 2, 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no works, no deeds? Can such faith save him?" Well, of course not. Of course not. Faith without works is dead, verse 17 of James 2. Verse 19 says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." What's the point of that? Where are the demons? They're in hell. There are believers in hell. That's the point of that. So belief alone, yeah, the demons, they not only believe in God, but what else do they do? They tremble. And they're in hell. So belief, even trembling belief, is not enough to Abraham's faith was perfected when he offered his son Isaac. It was his faith that led him to do everything that God commanded. We're justified by faith and not, I mean, we're justified by works and not by faith alone, verse 24. So when we look through all of that we've taken a look at in the Old Testament, this Old Testament tutor to lead us to Christ, we've seen a lot of things. We see sin and faith and justice, redemption, blood, sanctification, holiness, sacrifice, grace, atonement, mercy, reconciliation, representative death. All of these things, they come together beautifully in Christ. It is in John 1 and verse 29 that John the Baptizer saw Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now that's a very pregnant statement. For him to be the Lamb of God means that he is unblemished. For him to be the Lamb of God means that one day he's going to be sacrificed for us. So in that little short statement there, it's very rich. And for him to be the Lamb of God means that he's going to take away the sin, not of a Jew, not of an individual, but the sin of the world. Because no animal could do that. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. This idea of Christ being a sacrifice for us was foretold 750 years before Jesus actually came. 750 years before Jesus came, Isaiah prophesied, "He was pierced through our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Verse 8 of Isaiah 53 says, "He was cut off out of the land of the living. for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Remember, we stated that the ones who deserve the penalty for our sin are ourselves. So the stroke was due to the people of God. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. You know, the sin figuratively transferred to him. All that is bearing their iniquities means is that he died for us. He died for us, paying the price for the sin which we deserve to suffer for. Verse 12, he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he did. He gave his life a ransom for many. He poured out his blood for forgiveness of sins. He appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. He's unblemished. And so when we look at this chart and compare it to what we saw back with the Old Testament animal sacrifice system, I think it helps to bring it to life more and shed some light on it even greater. So you have a sinner who deserves to die. Adam Willingham, I've sinned, therefore I deserve to die for my sin. But God has provided a substitute for me, and through that substitute, I can die, but not literally. I die with him.
Symbolically, it's a representative death. And I die,
and that's the only way
for me to be raised to life
again, is by dying. And so, through that judicial death, which is the death of Jesus Christ, I don't have to pay the consequences for my own sin.
Neither do you, or anybody else who avails himself of the blood of Christ. And therefore, I can be sanctified. And I can be holy, because I'm forgiven. And I can be with a holy God, and have a relationship with him.
If that's not beautiful, I don't know what is. So you have two deaths here. You have the death of the sinner. It's a representative death that you die through Jesus. And then you have the literal death of Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the judicial price for our sin. And so we died. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, and your sin is hidden with Christ in God. Notice how it says that you have died. So it's a past tense thing. It's also a continual, you know, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. That's a continual dying as well. But there was a point at which we died to sin in the past. And so the fundamental question, really, of the gospel and of coming to understand how do we obey it is, when do we die? We cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died representatively through Jesus. We cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died to sin. Those two things happen at the same time. So when do we die to sin? When do we die with Jesus? Or how? The answer to this question is found in Romans chapter 6. Some Christians in Rome had this wrong-headed idea that if they did a lot of sin, that God would have to show a whole lot more grace, and therefore it would glorify God more. So the more I sin, the more grace will have to be shown, and it'll give God more glory. That's pretty ridiculous. So Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Megonoita. It's like a double negative. No, no. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? All right, so the Romans had died to sin. When? How? Was it just when they prayed the sinner's prayer, which is nowhere in the Bible? It's made up by man. Was it when they just repented of their sins? At what point did they die? We don't have to wonder. Verse 3 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So at what point, brethren, do we die to sin? At what point do we die representatively through Jesus? It is in baptism. And what a beautiful, you know, symbol that is. Because you're actually buried. What do you do with dead people? You bury them. But the thing is, we don't have to stay buried because we rise from those waters. Just as Christ raised from the grave to newness of life, so we rise from the waters of baptism with new life. That is the point. At which we die with Jesus, at which we die to our old life and commit our lives to Christ and to living with Him. This is our new birth. This is our new creation. Baptism is not just a thing that's good to do. And if you're taught that, you're taught false doctrine. The Bible teaches plainly that baptism is salvation. 1 Peter 3:21 tells us that you have been saved, that baptism does now save us. I gave this presentation, and I'm about done, to two of Holly's girlfriends one time at my house in Monticello. And I think I might have told you all this before. But anyway, so I went through this whole thing. And, you know, at the end, there were two totally different reactions out of these two people. One girl was crying her eyes out, saying that I need to get baptized right now. I think I need to get baptized. The other lady was not all. And she said, I think what I'm going to need to do is just go talk to my priest and make sure everything's okay. It comes down to the heart. The truth is as plain as day. Most of you already know all of these things. This is a presentation that you know, you can give to somebody. It helps in spreading the gospel. It's organized, I think, in a good way. If you'd like information from me, I can give that to you so that you can use this to help teach others the gospel. But, you know, the question for you is, do you want to die with Christ? And that can only happen in the waters of baptism. But you know what? Paul's main point in Romans 6 was repentance. Because he was basically saying, God cleaned you up. Don't go get dirty again. You know, anytime there's a good rain, there's always a mud puddle between the Johnson's house and my house. And my kids, it doesn't matter if you just gave them a shower or not. Buddy, they're out there in the mud. You know, if you don't hurry up and tell them before, you know, they're going to be in there. I got a good picture of Junie Lee's covered in mud with the boys out there, and she's got the cute little princess crown on. Out there just covered in mud. God is basically saying, I cleaned you up. Don't go get dirty again. So, brethren, what we've got to do, if we are Christians, is we've got to realize we have died to sin. The Christians in Rome, they didn't need to die again. They had already died. They needed to, you know, they needed to continue in that commitment. And so that's what we need to do. It's a daily dying. I am crucified with Christ. When you think about the crucifixion of the Lord, He died one time. But in a way, He died every day. Because He died to this world. He died to the sin of this world. And to what Satan was trying to do to stop Him. He was dying to all of that every day. So Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow Me. That's the language of crucifixion. So we take up that cross every day and we choose to continue to die to this world and to die to sin. So, this lesson has touched on a lot of things. Kind of hard to sum up, isn't it? We've touched on the Old Testament leading up to Christ. We've touched on faith and belief and the sacrifice system in the Old Testament and the sacrifice system under Christ. We've talked about how to die and how to find salvation. You've got to believe. Having that belief, naturally, you're going to have to confess that belief. You got to repent of your sin. And you got to be buried and put to death that old man. be buried in the waters of baptism. So if you're not a Christian, then you can become one tonight. If you are a Christian, commit your life to continue to die daily. If we can assist you, we'd love to. If you'd come as we stand and sing the song
of invitation.